We are in Isaiah chapter 53. There are notes at the back. Isaiah chapter 53. And tonight's passage is the fourth stanza, which will be verses 7 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Speaking of the servant of the Lord, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." As we've made our way through perhaps the most famous chapter of the Old Testament, we've noticed, as you see in your notes, just by way of very brief summary, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, which is where the servant song begins, we saw the exaltation and humiliation of the servant. And then 53, 1 to 3, the rejection of the servant, the rejection of his message, the rejection of him. And then last week, we saw in verses 4 to 6, the substitutionary sacrifice of the servant. And now tonight, we come to the total submission of the servant. As you have just heard, the language of sacrifice continues to abound in this passage. The language of a lamb being led to slaughter. The language of the servant as the lamb. He's seen as a willing sacrifice, one who has totally submitted himself to what is before him. Alec Motier says, "Now we stand on a very sacred spot indeed within the servant's own consciousness, and we see him not caught in a web of events, but masterfully deciding, accepting, and submitting." In the early 20th century, there was a famous philanthropist, doctor, turned missionary, named Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, of course, is usually remembered with fond memories as being one who gave of himself. In fact, many people considered Albert Schweitzer a fine example of self-sacrificing service for the cause of Christ. But in reality, Albert Schweitzer believed that what happened to Jesus was that here was a messianic figure who was doing his best to bring about the kingdom of God. And in his own efforts to bring about the kingdom of God, he started the wheels turning. And then very sadly and very tragically, he himself gets caught up in the mechanisms of the wheels that he started and ends up being crucified. Schweitzer believed that the crucifixion was not something Jesus determined to go to willingly, but something that he got caught up in inadvertently. The passage before us, however, presents a far different picture of the servant as he suffers and dies. In fact, it is a picture of one who is not merely submitting to suffering and death, but one who is willfully submitting to suffering and death. In fact, one who is in absolute control in the midst of his submission to suffering and death. We have, very simply, the three verses of the stanza. We have the servant submission in oppression, the servant submission in trial or in death, and the servant's submission in burial. And so we'll take those up one at a time. Starting in verse 7, the text tells us he was oppressed and afflicted. Now the passage has already told us in so many words about the servant's suffering. In fact, if you go back up and look at verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was stricken, verse 4. Afflicted of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. The passage has already spoken to us about the servant's affliction, about his suffering. But here, in this stanza, it begins to focus on his suffering in a way that it does not do in the other stanzas. First, he was oppressed and afflicted. This term oppressed means to be hard-pressed by an enemy, to be harshly treated. In fact, it's this very word that's used back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 to refer to what Pharaoh did to the children of Egypt under their bondage. They were harshly treated. They were sorely oppressed. They were tyrannized. It's the same word that's being used here. And then the text says that he was afflicted. To be afflicted means to be bowed down. But what's interesting about this word here, and this is something that you might want to just make a note of because you'll never remember it, and it's not necessary to remember it, but in the Hebrew text, there are different stems, and the different stems give us different aspects of the verb. And here, it's the niphal stem, and I don't expect anybody to remember that, but it's reflexive. And so the idea is that he humbled himself. He was afflicted, he was humbled, he was bowed down, but it was something that he brought upon willingly to himself. It was not something that was simply forced upon him from the outside, it was something that he willingly entered into. Very important throughout the rest of this chapter to remember that this servant who is going to suffer so much does it willingly, voluntarily. He does it in such a way that it can be said he has brought it upon himself. My friends, right away, picture yourself as a reader of this passage back when it was first came off the pen of Isaiah, or it was first preached by Isaiah. Stop and think about this. Who in their right mind would willingly and voluntarily submit to such incredible suffering? There is something that is absolutely mysterious and majestic about this passage as it focuses on the suffering of our Lord, for indeed no one has ever suffered like him. As the servant of the Lord, he was going to be harshly treated. He's going to humble himself, submitting to that harsh treatment. In fact, looking at the grammar of the text, you could say, it actually reads, oppressed, and he was submitting or humbling himself. And so while he is being oppressed, he's humbling himself. While he's being oppressed, he's entering into the affliction voluntarily. And then the text says, yet he did not open his mouth. Yet he did not open his mouth. There is one thing about human nature that runs right across the board, no matter what culture or what time a person lives in, and that is that oppression always gives rise to protest. And rightfully so. Read the minor prophets. Read what they say about oppression. Read what they say about the oppressor. God is opposed to oppression. He is opposed to those who would oppress. And yet, one of the very things that we always see is that we simply open our mouths with oppression. Is that not right? Whenever we are wronged, what is the first thing that we do? We open our mouths in defense of ourselves. We open our mouth, even in just causes, we are opening our mouth. And it's right and it's good. We're to speak up on behalf of those who are oppressed. That's righteous before the living God. Each one of us has a judicial sentiment within our own hearts, right? We are wronged, and what's the first thing we're going to do when we're wronged? We're going to let you know that we were wronged. Is that not right? I mean, how many times do you just kind of lay there? I mean, there's something in us that just rises up against being mistreated. And here's Jesus being mistreated in an unjust manner. In fact, more unjust than any other human being had ever been treated. And yet the text says explicitly, yet he did not open his mouth. In the servant's submission, he says nothing in his own defense. Now, there's a reason why he does this. We'll get to the reason, but stop and think for one moment about the incredible patience of our Lord. Can you imagine being the one who created those who were oppressing you? Could you imagine knowing the injustices were abounding and multiplying by the moment? Knowing that the treatment was not only unfair, but was absolutely wicked, and yet remaining silent, not saying a word in self-defense. What patience. What patience. Do you know, if you stop and think about our own experiences, whenever we're mistreated, whenever somebody does something wrong to us, we actually are filled many times with an impatience in being so eager to want to defend ourselves. Isn't that true? There, we start to get filled with anxiety. I can't wait. I got to talk to this person. I got to talk to so-and-so. I have to speak up. Think of the abounding patience of our Lord as he stood before wicked men and did not open his mouth. Not only does it demonstrate our Lord's patience, it also most certainly demonstrates our Lord's great love for us. Stop and think for a minute. Jesus considered us more important than defending himself. Then the text tells us, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter. Here, we've already seen the sheep imagery. We saw it last week, and guess what? It wasn't of Jesus, it was about us. And it wasn't flattering. In fact, the sheep imagery that we saw last week reflects our own stupidity, our own proneness to being lost, our own tendencies towards being so short-sighted from one patch of grass to the next that we fall off a cliff. The sheep imagery for us was not very flattering, but here it's used of Jesus. But the interesting thing is that the word here that's lamb is not the just regular word for the run-of-the-mill sheep, but it is the word that is used for the sacrificial lamb. And here you have the lamb that is led to slaughter. Used of the servant, it depicts his own non-defensiveness, his submission to be sacrificed. You've never seen a sheep protest as it's led off to the slaughter. It just goes. The reason it just goes is because it doesn't know what's going to happen to it. Of course, that's the big difference between a sheep and the servant. He knows what's going to happen, but yet he submits in sheep-likeness to the slaughter. This sacrificial lamb goes as easily to the slaughter as it does to go stand before its shearers. And here is the servant who goes. He is almost, as it were, docile as he is led away. And then, of course, the text tells us once again, so he did not open his mouth. Now, some people reading the gospel account say, but Jesus did open his mouth. Jesus did respond to things. Jesus did answer. It is true. But the point of the passage is that Jesus does not answer to defend himself, nor to get out of the punishment that he is about to receive. In fact, if we turn over in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now at that point, the high priest binds Jesus with an oath. Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Twice in this passage it tells us Jesus did not answer. He would not speak a word in self-defense. He would not answer the false charges. Stop and think about what happens to us when somebody tells an untruth about us. When it's behind our backs and we find out about it, we do everything we can to rectify it, right? What in the world would you do when somebody tells a lie about you right in front of your face? It's difficult to keep your mouth shut. One night, this was quite a while ago, Dave and I were in my study with another couple. And there were some things that they had heard and wanted to find out the story. And they said something to the effect, "Well, we heard that you did this, this, and this," which was not so. And right away, I felt, say, I'm more carnal than Dave, and so Dave was more sanctified than I, but I felt this sense of to justify myself. And of course, Dave, in his wisdom that goes beyond his years, kept me quiet until I could respond properly. But there is something within us that just rises up, isn't there? There's something that just says, "That's not right, and I need to justify myself. I need to rectify the situation right now." And here are people giving false witness right in front of Jesus, and he stands there and remains silent. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 14. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him," it's "as you say." More literally, probably it's best to say, "You said it." "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him," this even astonished the pagan governor, "'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." The question that's before us as we look at this prophecy in Isaiah and see it fulfilled in the trial of our Lord Jesus is why Jesus remained silent. Jesus was not standing there before the Sanhedrin and later before Pilate as a prisoner. He was not standing there as the accused. From the perspective of human sight, that's exactly what it looked like. He was bound. His hands were tied behind his back. He was being accused. From a human perspective, he was the prisoner. He was the accused. But from the perspective of divine reality, he was neither. He was standing there as the servant of the Lord. And as the servant of the Lord, he remained silent. In a glorious, majestic dignity. He manifested that he was indeed the suffering servant of the Lord, who not only would suffer, but would very soon be exalted. He stood there not as a prisoner, not as the accused, but he stood there as a sovereign by whose silence he was moving about the hand of the king to bring about his own desired results. Do you see that by Jesus' silence, he was in absolute control of the situation, forcing Pilate, as it were, to bring about what needed to be done? We know that Pilate had the tendency of, didn't have the tendency, he hated the Jews. And if Pilate could have released Jesus just to spite the Sanhedrin, he would have done it. He looked for opportunity. But it was Jesus' silence that controlled the situation. It was Jesus' sovereign silence that turned the heart of the king. It was a part of his active obedience. The silence was, yes, being passive to the will of the Father, submitting to the will of the Father, but it was also his sovereignty putting Pilate in the place where he must call for the death sentence, which will eventuate in redemption for his people. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." As we read the accounts of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, one of the things that we are struck with is the fact that Jesus is the one who is in control. Pilate is the one who's on trial. Jesus is the one who will have his way at the end of the day. And he can do it without speaking a word. This passage in Isaiah is also quoted for us in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 is quoted explicitly, verses 21 to 23, but notice the way that Peter uses the text. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," that's verse 9, "and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Peter takes the event of Jesus and his silence, and takes the event of Jesus and his, as it were, no deceit being found in his mouth, and turns around and applies that to the Christians that he's speaking to. And says, "You remember our Lord when he stood before his accusers. You remember our Lord when he suffered and was oppressed. And what did he do? He left us an example to follow in his steps." And what was that example? "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." One of the things that demonstrate genuine Christ-likeness is a humility, even in the face of oppression. Augustine used to say, humility is not simply one of the Christian graces, it is the Christian grace. Another pastor calls humility a magnet grace. It's the kind of grace that attracts all other kinds of graces. It is something, there's something about humility that makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ than virtually anything else. Here is the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, and he in humiliation submits himself to the will of the Father, won't open his mouth on his own defense, won't revile when he's reviled, won't strike back, lash back with his tongue when he is oppressed, and he leaves us an example so that we would follow in his steps. In the early church, one of the sure marks that a person was a Christian was humility. You need to understand that in Paul's day, just like in our day, humility is not valued by the culture. In fact, in Paul's day, humility often was associated with a sign of weakness. The same with us, isn't it? Stop and think about our cultural icons. They're not examples of humility. In fact, those that are that demonstrate any kind of humility whatsoever are always passed over and soon forgotten. But you and I have an example to follow, that of humility, following in the very steps of our Lord. And I say this to myself more than to any of you here. Humility is demonstrated first and foremost by what comes out of our mouth. And it is demonstrated first and foremost by what happens to us when we are wrongly accused and oppressed. Take your pulse with that thermometer. I guess you don't take a pulse with a thermometer. Take your temperature with that thermometer. Where's Matt Berlich when you need him? Stop and evaluate yourself there. And so many times we find that we are very unlike our Lord. But there's another imagery that we have in the passage, not just Jesus being silent, that is capitalized on as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament, used as a moral example for us by Peter, but also we see this imagery of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's like the lamb that's led to the slaughter. Since you're in 1 Peter, turn over to chapter 1. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter, as other New Testament writers, in a sense, focus in on this imagery of Jesus as a lamb who was led to slaughter. Even before Jesus was crucified, John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 21 sees Jesus and he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." The Old Testament imagery of bringing the lambs to the tabernacle and later to the temple to be sacrificed for sin is something that was deeply ingrained into the religion of the Israelites. And every time one of those lambs was taken to the priest to be slaughtered as a substitute to pay for sin. It was a picture, it was a shadow of one who would come. There was one fundamental flaw in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. None of those lambs went just willfully with the knowledge that he was going to serve as a substitute. They went ignorantly. They were uninformed. They thought they were going for a walk and they end up in the priest's hands. But yet, is it not our own willfulness in sin that makes our sin so heinous? Isn't it the fact that we have so much light and sin anyway, willfully, that makes our sin so heinous in the sight of God? Isn't that what smites our conscience over and over and over again, is that we seem to put up such a small fight and do things just so willingly? Now stop and think, if you need a substitute to pay for your sins, a dumb animal will not do. You will need a substitute who will go and sacrifice himself just as willfully as you have entered into your sins. And so that's why the writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But there comes one who willfully, willingly, voluntarily is led to the slaughter. He is led to the slaughter on our behalf, so that John, when he's on the Isle of Patmos, in his vision sees a lamb standing as if slain. An eternal reminder to us that our Savior was the sacrificial lamb who willingly suffered and died on our behalf, so that all of our sins of the high hand would be washed away. Let's turn now back to verse 8. Verse 8 is somewhat of an exegetical maze. It's difficult. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The text, the Hebrew text, says most literally, from oppression and judgment he was taken away. The little prepositional prefix could mean a variety of things. The next section is also difficult. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? First, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. The one thing that's absolutely clear about the text is that the expression taken away is a metaphor for death. In fact, it's used that way in the Old Testament a number of times. Taken away simply refers to death. Now, in all likelihood, it is because of oppression, his harsh treatment, he was taken away. And because of judgment, i.e., that is the judicial process, which was anything but just, he was taken away. And so the first line in verse 8, in all likelihood, has in mind those six back-to-back trials that took place through the night that were nothing but oppressive, unjust judicial processes that violated virtually every principle of Jewish and Roman jurisprudence. And it was by that oppression and by that judgment that he was taken away. But then the text tells us, and as for his generation, the difficult thing with the word generation is it can mean both contemporaries, or it could even possibly have the idea of offspring. Some, the possible interpretation, this is the way that Oswald goes, is that the text is saying that the servant dies childless, that is, without a generation, which of course ends up being a common theme in Isaiah, doesn't it? To die childless is an act of the judgment of God. To be barren is God's judgment in Isaiah, and we see it referred to or applied to Zion over and over again. And in fact, there's even something that might hint to it in verse 10. If you notice verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. So it is possible that the reference to generation is a reference to his own offspring. And the idea is, no one even considered that he would have no offspring, that he died without children. But I think that the more probable interpretation is to see generation in the sense of his own contemporaries, the idea being that his own contemporaries did not even give second thought to the fact that he was cut off from the land of the living. That's the way the New American Standard tries to capture it, and I think that it's probably the best. As for his generation, that is, as for his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? Who even gave a second thought to the fact that this man in the prime of his life was cut off from the land of the living? Have you ever stopped to think about that expression for death, cut off from the land of the living? One of the incredibly tragic things about death is that those who remain will see the face of the one who has died no more. And it's sad. That's the grievous part about death. That person is now cut off from the land of the living. No longer will anybody hear their voice or see their smile or hear their laugh. When I was at the Perkins, you might remember Rich Perkins always smoked a pipe. And one of his daughters said, "We won't smell Daddy's pipe anymore." Cut off from the land of the living. That's the tragedy about death. And here is the Prince of Life, the servant of the Lord, and he's cut off from the land of the living, and no one even cares. You talk about injustice. You talk about that which is upside down and wrong with the world. Here is the Son of God, the one who simply went around teaching about the kingdom of God and doing good to the souls of men. Never has anybody more wonderful ever graced this earth. Never has anyone so filled with love walked among the sons of men, and yet when he was cut off from the land of the living, no one cared. No one even thought twice. Cut off from the land of the living, by the way, is a frequent metaphor in the Old Testament, not just for death, but for violent death. The violent kind of death that has the imagery of being cut off and discarded from those who are alive. Here's the Prince of Life. There's supposed to be something about this expression, I think, that is supposed to capture an irony. Here is the Prince of Life, the Lord of Life, the King of Glory, and he is cut off from the land of the living. The one who in whom we live and move and have our being is cut off from the land of the living, and nobody even cares. Who even considered it? I mean, just stop and think about the way in which our Lord was treated. Think about those gospel accounts, and they were passing by, wagging their heads, saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross." Why do you think the text tells us as they were passing by? These people were just on their way to go do something else. These people were on their way to market. These people were on their way to visit family. Hey, I know what we can do. Let's go by the Via Dolorosa and mock some of those who are being killed. Yeah, we haven't done that for a while. What a wicked people we are. Here is the Lord of glory and the Prince of life. He's cut off from the land of the living, and people just pass by, and all they can do is offer insult. But there's more than that. There's more than that to the text. It's not just a matter of us not considering the fact that he was cut off from the land of the living. It's more than that. Nobody cared that the servant was cut off for the sins of the people. That's what the text says. Notice that last line. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It's not just a matter of them being indifferent to the death of someone who's innocent. It's a matter of them being indifferent to the death of one who was suffering in their place. That is the absolute irony of people when they reject the cross, when they mock Christ, when they despise the Lord of glory. It's not just a matter of them being indifferent to their Creator. It's a matter of them despising the very one who bought them. This little expression, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, I think the NIV captures it much more smoothly than the New American Standard. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. This violent death is told to us very clearly that it was on behalf of my people. Most of the commentators believe that it's probably God who is speaking at this point when he says, my people. It could, of course, be the prophet as well. And in that case, he could have also just said, us. It was for our transgressions that he was stricken. Once again, what we have is the language of substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sin bearing. What was so clear in verses 4 to 6 is now alluded to once again. It was for our transgressions that he was stricken. As we see this verse played out in the New Testament, we see, of course, the injustices of the trials. We see the indifference of the people, their mockery, their rejection, passing on their way. But we also see this most glorious truth that Paul simply puts like this. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. My friends, that's the very heart of the gospel itself. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, we have this language of substitution. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He died for our sins. As our Lord Jesus suffered a cruel, inhumane, unjust death, he did it with the single-eyed purpose of redeeming us. Finally, verse 9, the servant's submission and burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's funny, the liberal commentators do everything they possibly can to make sure that nobody thinks this is talking about Jesus. They go to great lengths to suggest other readings. It's like they go out of their way to make sure that nobody actually believes that the gospel is in Isaiah. But yet, right here, we have in these the first two lines something that is absolutely remarkable, and I think Franz Delitzsch is absolutely right. Verse 9 remains an enigma until the death and burial of Jesus. The text in the original Hebrew is incredibly ambiguous. The ideas are foggy at best. But then you put on the glasses of the New Testament, and all of a sudden you realize that it's speaking of events that would come to pass. He died with wicked men. When the text says his grave was assigned with wicked men, the idea is that in public crucifixion, you had your grave, your burial place, assigned to you by the state. When you were crucified under the Roman government, crucifixion, as we saw in our studies in Mark, was not only an incredibly barbaric method of crucifixion, but it was reserved for criminals. If you were actually a Roman citizen and you were a regular criminal, you would be beheaded. If you were not a Roman citizen and you were a criminal, you would be crucified. The only time Roman citizens were ever crucified is if they were guilty of treason. So ignominious was the death by crucifixion that it was only reserved for those who would be considered the scum of the earth. And one of the things about crucifixion was not only the incredible agony and torment that was caused physically, but also the humiliation. It was the humiliation of crucifixion that made it absolutely reprehensible in the sight of both Romans and Jews. But the humiliation did not stop with the act of crucifixion. In fact, the act of crucifixion was meant to prolong death. In fact, many times those who were crucified lasted 2 or 3 days. Their flesh was usually eaten off of them by birds of prey. And then their bodies, and this is part of the humiliation, their bodies were discarded into a common grave for criminals. Their bodies were taken down and thrown into a heap of rotting, decaying flesh. You could imagine the stench. You could imagine how grotesque it simply would have been. Hyenas and other animals coming and scavenging the whatever they could find left over from the human remains. It would have been a disgusting place. But if you were crucified, here's part of your sentence. Your body is going to be thrown into the heap with all the other criminals. No decent burial. No crucified person deserved a decent burial according to the Romans. And of course, the Jews felt the very same way. The idea of crucifixion, you can read it right in Josephus. Josephus says anybody who is crucified does not deserve to be buried. They deserve to be stoned and thrown away, discarded. That was the sentiment, of course, because of the connection in the Jewish mind of being crucified to being hung on a tree. And so that was Jesus' lot. He was assigned in his death a place with the wicked men. He would have his body cast into a common grave. And yet, we know that although he was crucified between two rebels, two revolutionaries, although we know that his lot should have been the same as theirs, when they died, their bodies were discarded in the typical way. Yet the text tells us he was with a rich man in his deaths. Now stop and think about that. The text doesn't make any sense apart from the fulfillment that you see in Jesus. The text is completely filled with ambiguity. How in the world could his grave be assigned with wicked men and yet with a rich man his death? The liberal commentators go to such extent to say, you see, what Isaiah is saying is that the rich are wicked. That's the only way they can make sense of the text. They have to say the two verses are saying the same thing, and so therefore the rich are the wicked. But of course we know that there was a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and each of the four Gospels make it a point to tell us that Joseph went and asked permission of Pilate for the body and put Jesus in his own tomb that was brand new and no body had ever been laid there. One of the things we know for certain about Joseph of Arimathea, both from Luke and John, is that he was a man of great wealth. And all of a sudden, these two verses that seem so absolutely ambiguous to us begin to make sense. He was with a rich man in his deaths. Now, another thing that is difficult is the plural deaths. None of our English translations translate it literally. In all likelihood, the idea of deaths is a plural of majesty and intensity, and the idea goes something like this. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet, in his magnificent death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Have you ever stopped to think? My memory doesn't always serve me as well as I'd like. I don't remember if I brought this up as we were in Mark or not. But you ever stop and think that Jesus' burial in a brand new tomb owned by a rich man was the Father's first step in vindicating the innocence of his Son? The Father would not permit, the Father would not tolerate for his Son's body to be discarded like a common criminal. Rather, he would have a burial fit for a king. And even though the burial of Jesus marks the absolute depth of his period of humiliation, you cannot get lower than being buried. It was also the Father's first step in vindicating the innocence of his Son. The text tells us, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Why was he buried in a rich man's tomb? Because he was innocent. Why wasn't his body discarded into the heap with the criminals? Because he was innocent. The fact that his body was spared from Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. You remember, all the way back in Jeremiah, Gehenna became a place that became the symbol of hell itself. It was that place where the bodies of criminals were thrown, where there was continual fire burning, consuming the flesh of those who were thrown into this garbage heap of human remains. When Jesus uses the very word Gehenna, he's referring to that very valley in Jeremiah's day. The Father was not going to let the Son's body be consigned to Gehenna. He was not going to allow his Son's body, in which he had just borne all the sins of all of his people of all times, to be treated like a common criminal. For indeed, he is the Lord of glory and the Lamb of God, and he purchased the redemption of his people, and he would be treated with dignity in his death. The servant had to be vindicated because he was innocent. Of course, the ultimate vindication would not be simply the resting place of the body of Jesus, would it? The vindication would be the resurrection itself, the greatest vindication of all, an empty tomb. Not just a new tomb, not just the tomb of a rich man, but an empty tomb would vindicate the righteousness of the servant. We know from this passage, notice very, very clearly, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In the scriptures, what do you think the most common sin of man is? Lies. Lies. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. Doesn't James 3 tell us that it's with the tongue that we sin so easily? And if a man could bridle the tongue, then certainly he could be perfect. And here the text says, no deceit was found in Jesus' mouth. Here's one of the remarkable testimonies about Jesus as the servant of God. He was without sin. The New Testament over and over again tells us, here, go back to 1 Peter. Now, Peter is quoting the Septuagint from Isaiah 53:9, and notice the way that the Septuagint is rendered. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here's Simon Peter, who walked and lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, and his testimony about the Son of God is that he was without sin. The Apostle Paul's testimony was exactly the same. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 John chapter 3. John lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and here's John's testimony of Jesus. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now stop and think about the wonderful progress of this stanza. He's like a sheep, he's like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, who willingly dies for us on our behalf, and in the final analysis, God vindicates him because he knew no sin. What was one of the qualifications for a lamb that had to be sacrificed? It had to be blameless, without spot or blemish. And here's Jesus as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who does what you and I could never do, nor can ever do, and that is live without sin. And he offers himself up on our behalf. In Isaiah 53, 7 to 9, we see the passive obedience of Jesus. We see it in the trials, submitting to injustice. We see it in his death, submitting to a violent crucifixion. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And even as he's laid in the tomb, he willingly dies and is buried. Now, just in case you're wondering, Isaiah does, of course, speak about the death of Jesus. We've seen it, these last two stanzas. Next week, we'll see that he gets to the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. We thank you that he was silent before those who would accuse him. We thank you that he willingly submitted to your plan so that we would be redeemed. Father, we thank you and we praise you for such a glorious Savior. Father, we thank you for one who has stood in our stead. And now, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise and adoration for such a glorious Savior. Father, may the song of our heart continually be, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we confess that we don't love the Lord Jesus enough. And we pray, Father, that in light of such a beautiful and glorious Lord, that our hearts would be filled with love and adoration and praise. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.